So we have been going through for the last, well, really, just last week. The first week, as you know, was my introduction to this whole thing here. But really just talking about Christian attitudes, our attitudes as Christians. And to try and fix those attitudes, we are going through the Sermon on the Mount, the introduction to the Sermon on the Mount, really, found in Matthew chapter 5, this section, these 12 verses, often referred to as the Beatitudes, and just a way of recapping what we looked at last week. We saw that, first of all, we're talking about blessings in here and being blessed, and this word blessed appears several times throughout this passage, and we need to make sure that we have a proper view and understanding of this. Obviously, blessedness, as we looked at last week, as we discussed that term, we saw that this is talking about happiness, true happiness, happiness that can only come from the blessing of God, and not as happiness as the world tries to view it and pursue it. And so in order to receive this blessedness, Christ gives us some things that need to happen here, our attitudes that need to be in line with that. And so as we talked about last week, we need to make sure that we understand that as we talk about these attitudes, we do not portray these attitudes in order to receive blessing. As believers, we do these things because we have already been blessed. But it's kind of twofold, and we'll see it again today as we look at it. It really is both, actually, because the world, the unsaved, the non-believers, they need to go through this process in order to receive that blessing of salvation. And then for us who have already received that blessing of salvation, we do it out of love for God. And as we looked at, we continue to be blessed in our lives. So it's a continual process here. So it's both for salvation as well as sanctification. And so the first beatitude that we looked at was blessed are the poor in spirit. And we talked about how the poor in spirit refers to our attitude towards ourselves and just the recognition of our worthlessness in this world. Our sinful nature causes us to be broken, and there is no good in us, and we need to recognize that before we can come to God. And Jesus painted a beautiful picture here of talking about poor in spirit, being poor as a beggar, that we can't even earn it on our own, that we have to rely purely on His grace and mercy. And that's what it was to be poor in spirit. And then from there we saw, blessed are those who mourn. And we talked about this mourning, and it's the idea of mourning over sin, mourning over our own sinfulness, as well as when we become Christians and we become more in tune with God and are walking closer with Him on a daily basis. It's that idea of being broken and mourning over the sins of the world and just our heart pouring out for the world in their sinfulness. And again, these are attitudes that we're trying to adjust in our lives. So again, it's the attitudes that we need to go through and change in order to be saved. And then once we are saved, these are attitudes that we should be living out in our daily Christian lives. And so now we come to this third blessing, this third beatitude. So if you'll open up your Bibles, if you have them, we're back in Matthew chapter 5. And now we're at verse 5. So Matthew 5:5 says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now, what does this mean? What is meekness? Well, simply put, it means humble or humility. Blessed are the humble, or happy are the humble. Now, this sounds kind of confusing, doesn't it? I mean, happy are the humble. It's quite a shocking statement from our Lord here. It was very shocking at the time that this was spoken of by Him, to understand just how shocking and frankly how disappointing it was for those who were listening. We have to take a quick look at who Jesus was addressing here. Obviously, this is from the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus was preaching, and He was preaching to the Jews here. He had already started getting a following. People were starting to recognize Him, that this is a man who's claiming to be the Messiah. So they were trying to listen to His teachings, and so they had followed Him here to this mountain, and they were So he was preaching to the Jews. And at the time, there were basically four different parties to the Jews. So one were the Zealots. You may have heard of some of these. I know you've heard of some of these. But the Zealots basically wanted a military Messiah. They wanted somebody, they wanted this great military leader who would just come in and overthrow the Roman rule and get rid of the oppression that the Romans were putting on the Jews. So there was the Zealots, and then there were the Pharisees. I know you've all have heard of the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the religious extremists, if you will. They wanted a religious Messiah. They wanted a Messiah who would just come in and with a miraculous power and fashion just overthrow the Roman government and rule with a theocracy like they had in the Old Testament. So that was the Pharisees. Then you have the Sadducees. They were the materialistic Jews, and they wanted a materialistic Messiah, someone who would just come and give them all the blessings that they had been looking forward to materialistically. And then you had the Essenes, and these were basically the mystics that lived out in the boonies. They probably wanted a monastic Messiah. So here you've got four different parts of these Jewish people, and all of them have their own ideas about what kind of Savior and what kind of Messiah they wanted and what he should look like and act like and how he should come in and swoop in and save them from the Roman oppression and free the Jews and rule over the earth. And here Jesus shows up, a man claiming to be the Messiah, and he was preaching and healing and performing miracles, and he says, "Happy are the humble." Quite opposite of what they had really had in mind. And so that's actually why they would eventually reject him and crucify him, because they saw this as a man. They didn't really want him as their Messiah because it wasn't the Messiah that they had in mind. But, of course, we all know he's exactly the kind of Messiah that they needed, and he's exactly the kind of Messiah that we need. So they couldn't come to grips with a Messiah who says, "Happy are the humble." And, quite frankly, today's society has the same problem. Mm-hmm. Our world associates happiness and success with strength, with confidence and self-esteem, this survival of the fittest mentality and conquest and power. Sure, we have some people that try to act humble. It's always funny whenever you see people on TV at the awards shows in Hollywood, they try to act humble, or somebody that does something heroic, when they interview them, they always have to, they're expected to act humble, aren't they? I mean, if they go up there and boast about this great thing they did, it makes it seem less impressive, doesn't it? But really, that's just false humility, because it's the kind of humility that produces even further pride, because now they get to say, "Look, I'm a hero and I'm humble." So it's really a false humility. So what exactly is meekness? Well, at first glance, it may seem to sound like the same thing that we discussed last week as broken in spirit. If you remember, like we said, broken in spirit is admitting that you are absolutely worthless and useless on your own. You are a wretched, worthless, sinful creature who by your own power and strength can do nothing praiseworthy. It sounds like humility to me, right? In fact, some places in the Bible it uses the terms interchangeably, but there is a distinction between the two. Broken in spirit centers around my sinfulness, whereas meekness, on the other hand, centers on God's holiness. So broken in spirit says that because I'm such a lowly sinner, and meekness says that God is so perfectly holy in comparison. So it's two sides of the same thing. Broken in spirit is the negative, which results in mourning. And then meekness is the positive that focuses on God, and that results in seeking righteousness, which is what we're going to look at next. So there's a progression here that you'll see throughout this intro to the Sermon on the Mount here, throughout these Beatitudes. There's a beautiful flow to this introduction here. We need to realize our brokenness in spirit, and that causes us to be mournful over our own sinfulness. And then we recognize just how holy and perfect God is. And in that recognition of God's greatness, we seek to have his righteousness. This meekness is found all over in Scripture. Ephesians 4:1 says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called." How does he walk? With meekness and gentleness, or lowliness and gentleness, or humility and gentleness, depending on your translation. Titus 3:2 says, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all meekness or humility to all men. And then in Colossians 3:12, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. So it wasn't just here at the Sermon on the Mount, but it's spoken of all throughout the Bible. And in fact, it's the same as in the Old Testament as well. This isn't something new that Jesus just started talking about. We find this in the Old Testament as well. God didn't change here. His standard has always been the same. Psalm 22:26 says, the meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. Psalm 25:9, the meek will he guide in judgment, and the meek will he teach his way. And then in Psalm 147:6, the Lord lifts up the meek, or the humble. So what does this mean, to be meek? It comes from a Greek word, and I'm trying to make sure I pronounce this, praos, and it basically means mild, gentle, and soft. It's a word that was often used to describe a soothing medicine. Other times it was used to describe a gentle breeze. And then other times also it was used to describe a colt that had been broken and domesticated so that it could serve a useful purpose. So a domesticated animal. Now, if we think of those uses of the words, we can actually draw a little deeper meaning from this term, mild, gentle, and soft. You see, medicine can be soothing, but it can also be deadly, right? I mean, if we take it properly, it can be a soothing medicine, but if it's taken out of control, it can become deadly. And the same thing with a gentle breeze. A gentle breeze is quite calming, a cooling and soothing effect, but a breeze out of control is what? A hurricane. A hurricane, and it caused great destruction and even death. And what happens if you try to ride a wild horse that hasn't been broken in yet? He's probably going to break you instead. So it can cause great destruction. So the idea here of this meekness then has a connotation of being power under control. And the greatest example of meekness is our own Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. When he saw that they were desecrating his father's temple, what did he do? He fashioned a whip and started beating him and overthrowing the tables. But when it came time for him to be sacrificed, they brought all these false accusations against him, but he didn't defend himself. He had every right to defend himself because there was no guilt found in him. He could have called down legions of angels to wipe them all out, but he didn't. He didn't defend himself, but yet he defended his father's house. And so it's very interesting that he wouldn't defend himself, but he would defend his father with holy indignation. So what does that teach us about this meekness? Meekness says that I'll never defend myself, but I'll die defending God. In my broken spirit, I have nothing good to offer and therefore have no right to defend myself. But in my meekness, I recognize just how perfect and holy God is, and therefore I will gladly give my all to defend him. So why is it so important to be meek? Well, I've got a few reasons here that we can draw from this. First of all, only the meek can be saved. And we talked about this, that Christ is laying out a pattern here for what needs to happen in a person's heart in order for them to come to the Lord and receive salvation. If you don't come to God with a broken spirit, mourning over your sin and humility before his holiness, you can't be saved. It's the only way to properly come to the Father. Meekness is also important because it's commanded. We find it in Zephaniah. When's the last time you read Zephaniah? Zephaniah chapter 2, verse 3 says, seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth, who have upheld his justice. Seek righteousness, seek humility. So it's commanded of God to seek this meekness. Another one, and this one hit me pretty hard here, is you can't receive God's word unless you are meek. James 1:21 says, receive the engrafted word with meekness. So if you're not meek, if you don't have humility, if you don't come to the Lord with a humble spirit, you won't even listen to what he has to say to you. Another reason why it's important to be meek. You can't witness without it. You can't effectively witness from a stance of pride. 1 Peter 3:15 says, "Give to every man an answer of the reason of the hope that is within you with meekness." If we're prideful and sinful and we don't come to God and recognize his perfect holiness, we're not going to have that love and compassion for our fellow man. It's amazing the way God works in our lives. And as I was going through this and preparing this lesson, I prepared this lesson one morning, and then that evening I was with some fellow brothers in Christ. We were doing a discipleship, and we're going through a study on Jonah. And in there, it talked about Jonah and him not having the heart for God and having that compassion for the people that God called him to go and preach to. And it was because he didn't have this meekness that he tried to flee and go away. And so it was just interesting that I saw that there was so many things throughout the week as I prepared this lesson, and then God addressed it in other areas of my life, that we see it all coming together, at least for me, and I pray that it is for you. So we can't witness without meekness. And then finally, only meekness gives God the glory. That's our very reason for existence. But we can't give God glory if we have pride. If we have an inch of pride in us, that's an inch of glory that we're robbing from God. We have to be completely and totally humble before him in order to give him all of the glory. Now, how do you know if you're meek? You might ask, how do I know if I'm meek? Well, here's a little litmus test, if you will. Just a few questions for you. In fact, there's four questions, so they're worth 25 points each. The first question you should ask yourself is, do I show self-control? Do I only get angry and react when God is dishonored, or do I get upset and lash out when I am dishonored? Again, this idea of meekness is to recognize just how lowly and broken we are and just how perfect and holy God is in comparison. And if we find ourselves losing our temper and getting out of self-control over things that bother us instead of things that bother God, you might have an issue here. Second question. We all have an issue, quite honestly. Question number two. Do I always respond humbly to the word? Receive the word with meekness, it says. Respond with humility and obedience. Again, if we have pride, we are not going to receive God's word. If we come to the Lord, if we come to church, or if we study our Bible in the morning and we don't address this issue of pride, we are not going to respond humbly to his word. The Holy Spirit we are going to be fighting the Holy Spirit within us. Question number three, do I always make peace? Meekness seeks to forgive and restore and make peace. Ephesians 4, verses 2 and 3 says, "With all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." So as believers, we are called to be peacemakers, and the only way you can be a peacemaker is if you have humility. And it's not only with fellow believers, as he talks about in Ephesians, but it's also peace with those around us, even non-believers, because once again, we can't witness to those people unless we have a heart for them. And if our pride is getting in the way, we are not going to be peacemakers, and we will not be effectively witnessing to them. Final question for this litmus test is, do I give and receive instruction and criticism well? Again, this kind of goes back to responding humbly to the word, but also responding to those instruction and criticism from others. You know, when Pastor Craig comes up here and preaches, is there something that he says that should be convicting you, but you don't receive it very well? You reject that and push it out of your mind. 2 Timothy 2:25 says, "In meekness, instructing those that oppose." So not only are we to receive in meekness, but we are also to teach in meekness and realize that we have nothing to teach, but it's God through us that we can teach. Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that are that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart." Listen, if you want to be meek, if you want to display this meekness in your life, learn from Jesus. Study the Gospels. Study every day of his life. Learn of the beauty of his character. Learn about meekness from Jesus. And then secondly, let the Spirit of God control your life. Galatians 5 says that the fruit of the Spirit is meekness. So we need to submit to the power of the Spirit and let him control our lives. So we learn from Christ and we yield to the Spirit. Die unto yourself and you can experience God's blessing here. Any thoughts, questions, comments before we move on? Okay. All right.
I got that issue. I lost my temper. My dog has to have some pills. Well, the pill bottles, I can't get them open. Then I got so mad, I took the knife and I hit that thing till I broke it. And in doing so, I hit my finger. And the darn swelled up and it got black and blue. And so you can't lose your temper. But the easy thing, losing your temper, that would make God mad.
Well, it depends on what you're losing your temper over. Again, Jesus Christ, you know, lost his temper, but it was a righteous and holy indignation. He got angry over the right thing. So again, it's this idea of making sure that your attitude is focused on God. And if you get angry and upset over a pill bottle, but don't get angry and upset when somebody uses the Lord's name in vain in front of you, then you've got a problem. Because that means that you are placing more focus on yourself and your own desires rather above God's. So that's really what we're talking about here. So, but thank you for that example. Well, we'll be praying for your finger then. All right. So now in verse 6, we come to another beautiful line here. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. This beatitude gives us a very visual and a very clear conveyance of the idea of a very strong desire, hunger and thirst. It speaks of a driving pursuit, a passionate force, an ambition. Now, this idea of ambition or a strong desire can be used for good or bad. Right? Just some examples that we can see in the Bible. First one that comes to mind, obviously, is Lucifer. Lucifer, God created Lucifer, and he was one of the most angelic beings, but he was hungry for what? What did he want?
Power.
He wanted to be like God, so he was power hungry. Then we have Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the greatest of all the world's empires. In Daniel 4 verse 30, it says, "The king spoke," so King Nebuchadnezzar, he spoke and said, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power?" So what was he hungry for? Praise. He wanted praise. He wanted everybody to recognize how great he is. So he was praise hungry. Then in Luke chapter 12, verse 17, we meet the rich fool who wouldn't share his crops with anyone, right? He was very successful in his farm, and he had more than he could withhold in his barns. And what did he decide to do? He said, "Hey, I'm going to tear down my barns, build bigger ones, and then I can save up even more. And in fact, I'll save up enough to last for years. And then, hey, I can just kick back, take it easy, eat, drink, and be merry." So what was he hungry for? Well, he was hungry for possessions, but you could also say he was hungry for pleasure. So he was possession hungry and pleasure hungry. And we sure see a lot of that in today's society, right? So
hungry for food and drink
as well, yes. So all these examples, they were hungry for the wrong things. They had passion for the wrong things. There's nothing inherently wrong with being passionate. I'm passionate about my artwork and what I love to do as far as creating things. But there's nothing wrong with being passionate or ambitious or having a great desire for something as long as it's the right something. What is the right thing? Well, our verse here tells us it's righteousness. Righteousness is the ultimate goal that every believer should have. Blessed or happy are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Now, this is a pretty strong statement here. Jesus doesn't just say, you should want righteousness. He doesn't say, just think about it or dwell on it every once in a while. This isn't just icing on the cake. He says to hunger and thirst. Food and water, those are our basic necessities for life. And so what he is saying here is that in the same way that you hunger and thirst for food and water in order to maintain your physical body, we should be hungering and thirsting for righteousness for our spiritual life. It's an absolute necessity. And this is something that our world doesn't understand. The world tries to feed on things that can't fulfill their spiritual needs. The heart of every man, I believe, that was ever made was created with a hunger for God. But the world rejects God and tries to satisfy that hunger with false things like power and praise and possessions and self-indulgent pleasures. That's all wasted ambition. And Jesus knew that the world was hungry and thirsty, and so he offered himself as the bread and the water. And how does the world respond? Well, Jeremiah puts it beautifully in chapter 2, verse 13. He says, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have hewed them out broken cisterns that can hold no water. So they try and just keep on filling it up, but it can't hold water because it's not found in the right place. And so this is Jeremiah gives us a beautiful picture of what a tragic state that the world is in, seeking to fill those things in the wrong places. 1 John chapter 2 warns that you can't get satisfied in the world. It says, love not the world, nor the things that are in the world. What's in the world? Lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. So what are you hungry for? Before we go any further, I want to take a real quick look at why this is here and how it fits in with what we've already looked at in these Beatitudes. I touched on it briefly already. Well, we can see that there's a progression that occurs here. Jesus starts with, blessed are the poor in spirit. And we talked about the fact that it's a recognition that in us dwells no good thing, that we are spiritually broken, and that all we can do is come to God like a beggar begging for his grace and mercy. And in response to that recognition comes mourning over our own sinfulness. You see yourself as the broken, morally bankrupt sinner that you are, and you mourn over your sinfulness. And then there's meekness that we just looked at. Meekness says, look at me compared to God. I am nothing compared to him. He is everything. And when you see your sinfulness and your brokenness and your helplessness, you take your place of meekness before God. And in your meekness before God, you realize that the only hope you have of ever knowing righteousness is to seek it at his hand. And so you hunger and thirst for what you know is not yours on your own. So what exactly does it mean to hunger and thirst? You know, we are so blessed here in America and our society. Generally speaking, we don't know what it truly is to hunger and thirst. Yes, we have hungry people here, but we as Americans are very, very blessed. We don't know what it is truly to be hungry and thirsty. We may go several hours without drinking some water. I've been sipping water this entire time I'm talking. We may go several hours without drinking some water and we think we're thirsty. But we don't know what it's like to be in the middle of a drought where you've had no water for days. And we think we're hungry when we're an hour late for our normal lunchtime. But we don't know what it's like to be in the middle of a famine where there's no food for days or even weeks. But the idea here that Jesus is talking about is utter desperation. Not just a superficial hunger and thirst, but a deep down suffering and need. And what's interesting here, and we have to note this once again, the hunger and thirst here are continuous present participles. And what that means is, it would be more accurate to read this as, "Blessed are they who are hungering and who are thirsting." It's a continuous thing. As I said, we come to the Lord hungering and thirsting for righteousness, and he gives us Christ's righteousness and saves us, but we have to keep on continuing to hunger and thirst for this righteousness. So it's not only a condition for entering the kingdom, but it's a continuous condition of living. When we came, those of us who are saved, we came to Jesus Christ, we hungered and thirsted for his righteousness, and now that we know him, we hunger and thirst for more of it, right? I mean, that's the way it should be. It shouldn't stop once we become a Christian. It's a continuous thing. And so it has this idea of being two parts. First, it's the salvation. When we hunger and thirst for salvation, we will be filled. But the second part is sanctification. Once you're saved, you hunger and thirst for sanctification, for an increasing holiness and increasing growth into the image of Christ. So now that you know, now you know that so far, let me start over. I need another drink. What I was going to say is, you know that so far I have been fond of doing word studies. So far we've done lots of word studies just in these few short verses, but I haven't done one yet on this, and I'm not going to actually. Instead, I'm going to do a little bit of a language study, and this is going to go a little deep, might go over some people's heads. It went over mine at first when I first read it, but try to stay with me because this is very, very interesting. I thought it was really cool when I read this. It really demonstrates that we are not just seeking a little bit of righteousness, but complete and total righteousness, to be like Christ. So what I'm talking about here is, in the Greek language, verbs like hunger and thirst are normally followed in the genitive case expressed by the pronoun of. Did I blow past your heads? Okay, let me say it this way. In other words, if a man was hungry, he would say, "I hunger for of food." The of delineates that he wants part of it. He would never say, "I hunger for food," because that would indicate that he wants all the food in the world. So when he says, "I hunger for of food," he's saying, "I don't want all the food in the world. I just want part of it, enough to fulfill my hunger." He wouldn't say, "I thirst for water," because he doesn't want all the water in the world. He wants just enough for his thirst. So he says, "I thirst for of water." But what's so beautiful is, in this particular passage, the normal use of the Greek is completely abandoned. Matthew doesn't record it here as, "Blessed are they who hunger and thirst for of righteousness." He drops the of. And what does that mean? It means not just some righteousness, all the righteousness. It can never be satisfied. No matter how much righteousness we may have by God's grace, we don't have all there is, and so we continue to hunger and thirst for more of it. By the way, it's also very interesting to note that Jesus is commending here the hunger and the thirst for righteousness and not the possession of it. That's what the Jews would have expected him to say. In all their strict adherence to the law and their traditions that they were holding to, they would have thought Jesus said, "Blessed are those who possess righteousness." And they would have gone, "Sip, yep, see, that's us. We've got it. We've got righteousness." But Jesus throws them a curveball and says, "Blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness." In other words, you guys who think you've got it, you don't. You don't have it. And just when you think you've got righteousness, that's when you're the most desperate. So what is the result here? Well, we already looked at blessed, and we know that blessed means to be happy. But what else does it say here? Not only are they blessed, but they are filled. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. And what does that mean here? Well, basically, it means to be absolutely satisfied. Satisfied with what? Our hunger and thirst for righteousness. So when we hunger and thirst for righteousness, Christ says we will be filled. But we just said that it can never be filled. So how can that be? Sounds a little strange, right? Well, that's the beauty of this fabulous paradox. You hunger and thirst, and you're satisfied, but you're never really satisfied. How can this be? Well, the best example I can think of is Thanksgiving dinner. Right? What happens at Thanksgiving? You go and fill up your plate. You grab the turkey and gravy, the mashed potatoes, the stuffing, the corn, the vegetables, the rolls, the cranberry sauce shaped like a can. I mean, you fill up your plate. It's more than enough. And what do? You scarf it all down, and it is delicious and fabulous. And you are just sitting there completely stuffed. And what do? Well, the first thing you do is you unbuckle your belt and you loosen that up a little bit. But then you go and get a second plate, right? And so it's this idea that you are completely stuffed. You are satisfied. Your stomach is satisfied, but your taste buds aren't. And so that's the way it is with righteousness. We are filled, and the filling is so sweet and so rich and so full that we desire more of it. Jesus satisfies, and yet there is a blessed dissatisfaction that wants more and more, and it will only be satisfied when we see Jesus Christ. So how do I know if I'm hungering and thirsting for righteousness? Here's another little test for you, some more self-examination questions. How can I know if I'm truly hungering and thirsting for righteousness? Well, the first one is, are you dissatisfied with yourself? Do you find yourself, like in Romans 7, saying, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" Or are you so self-righteous that you think everybody else is wrong and you're right? Are you dissatisfied with yourself? Does anything external satisfy you? The world loves to do this. Do you find that things influence how you feel? When you're feeling down, do you go buy something new just to feel better? The world loves to do this. I mean, most of the advertisements and commercials on television are all about, hey, buy this, do this, get that, and it'll make you feel better. But a hunger and thirst for righteousness can't be satisfied with anything else. It can't be filled with anything in the world. Do you have a great appetite for God's word? If you're hungering and thirsting for righteousness, you will have such an appetite for God's word that you will just devour it. I've never seen anyone beg a hungry person to eat food. I mean, if a man is truly hungry and you put down a plate of food in front of him, he's just going to gobble it up and probably make a mess of himself in doing so because he's just so hungry and he just wants to inhale that food. You've heard it before, but God's word is our food for the soul. So go to town on it. You should be feeding on God's word. So do you have a great appetite for God's word? Fourth thing, are the things of God sweet to you? Proverbs 27:7 says, "To the hungry soul, every bitter thing is sweet." Now, what does that mean? It means that even the bitter things, the things that hurt, the things that convict us, the things that make us feel wretched are sweet to us. Because we realize that it's God molding us more and more into the likeness of His Son. And no matter how painful those bitter things are, you taste it as sweet because you hunger and thirst for righteousness. Final thing here, is your hunger and thirst unconditional? Remember the rich young ruler who came to Jesus and said, "I want to know how I can enter the kingdom." And the Lord said, "Really? Really, you want to know how you can enter the kingdom? Are you ready to sell everything you own and give it to the poor?" Well, he wasn't ready for that, and he walked away unfulfilled because his hunger was conditional. He had a hunger. He wanted to know, but it was conditional. Are you placing conditions on your hunger and your thirst? Do you want Christ and your sin? Do you want Christ and your pride? Christ and your materialism? Listen, if you want Christ and, you're not hungering and thirsting for righteousness, because if you hunger and thirst for righteousness, Christ is the only thing that can fulfill that. That's all I have for you this morning. Do I have any other questions, comments, or anything like that before we close in prayer? Praise God. Praise God. Yes?
I was just going to say, in Jeremiah, he's not exactly known for being the most successful prophet, I guess I would say, by mankind. You know, he did a lot of hard things, but in Jeremiah 11, I was reading it recently, he says, he was confronting Judah about their, basically their Baal worship. And he says, but I was like a gentle lamb, and that's basically the same term you would use for meekness. But I was like a gentle lamb led to the slaughter, and I did not know that they had devised plots against me. And then it says further down, he says, but O Lord of hosts, who judges righteously, who tries the feelings in the heart, let me see your vengeance on them, for to you have I committed my cause. And so both characteristics that you talked about this morning are leveled right there in those couple of verses in Jeremiah chapter 11. And so although mankind may look at our life and go, maybe in ministry, not too successful, as long as we're doing these things, we're highly successful for the Lord. And that's what really matters, is we answer to him. I look at this prophet right here, and he exemplified both those things we're talking about, and I think we can too. Even if our life doesn't look successful, I think it's something that's considered our character.
Amen. Amen. Yeah, thank you for sharing that. Again, we're looking at attitudes here, and these are things that we need to change within ourselves and attitudes that we need to have, because it's from those attitudes that we can be used of God. Anything else? Alrighty, well, we are out of time. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you once again for this morning. Thank you for your word. Thank you for Jesus Christ in sending him to this earth for the greatest gift of all, to give us salvation by paying the sacrifice of our sins, Lord. But also, Lord, he didn't come here just to come and sacrifice, but he came here to teach. He came here to teach us how to live and how to be more like him. And we thank you for this particular sermon and these attitudes which he preached and taught, Lord. We thank you for the Holy Spirit continuing those in our lives. We just pray that we would submit to the power of the Holy Spirit, that we would come to you on a daily basis, recognizing that we are no good on our own, Lord, that you are so perfect and holy that the only way that we can be used by you is to humbly come before you with meekness, seeking righteousness, hungering and thirsting for it, Lord. We just pray that you would instill in us those attitudes every single day of our lives, so that, again, we can be used of you, that we can give you glory, and that we can be used to advance your kingdom. We just pray that you'll dismiss us now with your blessing. Please watch over the remainder of our service this morning. Watch over our week. And we just pray that you'll bring us back together once again next week. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.